Turn your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 50. It is a joy to be with you today. Thank you to the pastors for their generous invitation for me to share God's word with you this morning. Genesis chapter 50. Let us read together from verses 15 to verse 26. Genesis 50, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father had died, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Did you notice how the book ends? A coffin in Egypt. The book begins with light and life, and it ends with death. You go, didn't the book begin with a promised land that he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and now they're not even in that land? They're in Egypt. And a place that began with a garden rushing with water and green trees. Now it ends with a wooden box and no one living inside, but someone dead inside. And it is this ending that sets up the rest of Scripture. Because it is this extraordinary ending of the book of beginnings, ending with death, that then begs the question, when there are more coffins and more death, will you trust the one that knows exactly what's going on in the world? See, things are not going to get better and perfect after Genesis. There will be more coffins. There would have been more death. We know the stories. And at every turn and every corner, the question remains, will you trust God? Or will you try to control all situations? And when things are going from bad to worse, will you try to hold on to something instead of God? And at some points, Israel did. They tried to fix things in their own hands, and they just made a mess out of it. When the whole point is, when things are going away that sometimes you do not understand, will you trust God? It is in those situations where we are tempted to try to take things in our own hands, isn't it? When things are not going well, I will fix it. When things are not going well, I need to go and establish my justice because someone has to do something. And those moments, instead of trusting God that He has controls, we end up doing a mess of it. We know that in the book of Judges, when they did a mess of it. And we know that throughout the book, even at the end of the Old Testament, as they are in captivity in Babylon, the question still stands. Will you trust God that He has everything in control? Now, in order to understand and appreciate how it builds up to that point and that question, will you trust God? I want us to dive into these verses and I want us to look at three different scenes that appear here. And I think as we go through them, we're going to be able to relate to say, oh yeah, I find myself sometimes in those situations. The first one, we see that there is a painful condition. A painful condition. There they are. In Egypt, his brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Their own brother, their little brother. He was only 17 years old and he sold him to slavery. They hated him. And all of them plotted together and sold him into slavery. In Egypt, as he was a slave, he had to serve all his life without a thank you, without remuneration, as a slave. Sure, he had, after the end, when now they're before him, things got better. But for the good part of his life, he was either working or in prison or having just a rough time altogether. The story where we dive in today is when the brothers saw that his father had died. This is Jacob. They had gone down to Egypt looking for food. Joseph had invited them in for the sake of his father that he loved. And now he was dead. And now the brothers realize that Joseph can take vengeance in his own hands. He could do anything to them. That's why in verse 15 it says, Joseph will hate us and pay back to us all the evil deeds that we did to him. And so what do they do? First, they send a messenger to him. They're trying to create distance between them and Joseph. They send a messenger there in verse 16. So they send a message to Joseph. Secondly, they appeal to the love that Jacob had for his father. He said, look, your father is the one that sent this word to you that you would forgive us. And then they claim that they had changed. Notice there in verse 17, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. Do you realize how they talk about their evil deeds, sins, transgressions, evil? They're highlighting, we understand that what we did was wrong. And forgive us. They don't call themselves a rough bunch. They call themselves servants of God. After all, 40 years had passed by. 40 years that has softened their hearts. 40 years of toil and famine and hard times. They weren't the same ones that ended up killing all the men of Shechem, a city, or the ones that ended up doing all sorts of evil deeds, like selling their brother to slavery. They had changed. But for Joseph, he's remembering the painful condition that they put him in. Perhaps you haven't been sold into slavery. You have lived your life as a slave in a foreign land, in a place where you don't understand the language being spoken. But let me ask you this. What would you have done in Joseph's place? To a people that they cheated, abused, scarred, rejected, tore, left you to die. They're right there. They knelt before him and they are there and he can do whatever he pleases to them. In a painful condition that they put him in, what would you have done in Joseph's place? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Bruise for bruise, stone for stone, burn for burn, wound for wound. We understand that. Joseph could have easily done anything to them. He could have caused them every ounce of pain that they had caused him. Not only did he have the reason to do it, he had the ability to do it. Now, after being sold and after 40 years, he was the second in command in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the world. With a nod of his head, he could have done whatever he wished with them. And we may well say that if he acted vindictively, well, would we blame him, we would say. In light of so much pain, we might conclude that any irritation, resentment, or revenge on Joseph's part, we would probably excuse it. In fact, expect it. Painful condition that he put him in. And how would have you reacted? We can understand a bit of that. Finally, after 40 years, he finally could avenge whatever he wanted. But Joseph doesn't act like that at all. In the midst of a very painful condition, he acts with a profound, profound contentment. Notice how the story continues on. Joseph, in verse 17, after hearing his brothers and how they were before, sent message to them, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" We've seen a painful condition. And now in the story, we see a profound contentment. Joseph, the sitting king, he weeps. Very similar to the first time when he saw his brothers for the first time after 40 years. He wept so loudly that the whole palace heard him weep. He weeps again. Can you imagine all the emotions? His father just died. His brothers are there. This is a hard, painful condition. And there, he says, "Do not be afraid." His brothers even said, "We are your slaves." That's literally what the word servants means. It's the same word that describes Joseph's condition. They say, "We're here." When it says they bowed down before him, it's quite dramatic. It's not just a little bowing. They threw themselves on the floor and said, "We are your slaves. Do anything to us and our families and our wives and our children." And he did not say very well, "Slaves you shall become." No. And that profound contentment, first of all, he forgave them. He forgives them. After all the pain they caused him, he forgives them. He says, "Do not be afraid." By saying, "Do not be afraid," he's emphasizing that they have nothing to be afraid of. And then he speaks to them kindly. Did you see that? It's not a, "I forgive you," with a grudge in my face. "Oh, I wish I could do something to you, but I can't." He spoke kindly to them. And he forgave them. He had the opportunity, the reason, the ability to exercise any justice he saw fit or wanted, and yet he forgave them. But not only did he forgive them, he repaid them with good. Notice how then it goes on. In verse 21, "Do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Not only would he forgive them, but he said, "You didn't take care of me, but I'll take care of you. You didn't care for my wife and my children, but I'm going to look after your wife and your children. You didn't care about what happened to me in my future, I'm going to care about what happens in your future." He did. He gave them land, protection. He gave them a future. He gave them blessings and goodness. He forgave them. And he repaid them with good instead of evil. Brothers, sisters, I think before we continue on, I cannot think of a better illustration of what it means to forgive someone as Christians. When you have the opportunity to avenge, to act harmful, to go and seek out every ounce of suffering in the other person's life like they cost you. You remember the stories of Jesus that he tells Peter when he asks him, Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive those who offend me? And Jesus tells this story of a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. And yet he forgave him. 10,000 talents was seen, I don't know what 10,000 talents is, so I guess it wasn't that much. Now, 10,000 talents in today's exchange rate, you know how much that is? That's almost 5 billion pounds. According to Forbes magazine, that's exactly what the royal British family would be worth if the assets that they use would be counted to them. 5 billion pounds. And he forgave them. And the whole point of the story is being forgiven so much, and we go and forgive others. Isn't that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. You and I have been forgiven so much by Christ. We were born into a sinful condition, and we deserve the wrath of God being poured to us, not one day, not 2 days, but forever, because of how much we sin and how much we hate God and how we have attacked and offended a holy God. And you know what he did to us? He forgave us. But not only did he forgive us, he acted just like Joseph. He forgave us and then repaid us with goodness. That's what grace means. It's not just forgiveness, but then he lavishes on us favor and love and kindness. And today we were just singing, he's going to come and take us home to him. What? Us sinners? He loves us so much that he's making a home for us to be with him forever. That's what it means, salvation. He took our sins. He died on the cross on our behalf. And now he grants us his justice. And now we can have a Savior that we can love and please and serve forever. And are you forgiving those who offend you, having been forgiven so much? There are a few passages in the New Testament that reminds us of that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. And I think if I could highlight another passage in the New Testament, if you could go with me, it's in Romans chapter 12. We'll return to Genesis in just a few moments, but I think it is good that we see this passage together. Romans 12. Notice what it says, starting in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. the kind of life that Paul tells us to live there in Romans 12 is incredible. Imagine if we lived like this at church. When we come to church, we have every opportunity to hold grudges against one another. Especially, as Tom was saying earlier today, if we actually get to know each other, if we open our homes to one another, if we interact with one another constantly throughout the days, throughout the years, as decades go by, oh, we can have a good arsenal building up of grudges that we can hold against one another or anything. And as Christians, according to this text in Romans, our call is to come to church and love. And love. And repay evil with good. And if someone is thirsty, give them something to drink. And if someone is hungry, give them to eat. And to live in such a way that the world is confused by the way these Christians live. See, if someone pays you with evil, the normal thing to do is to hit them back. Isn't that right? We all understand that. If you have an enemy, you're not going to give him food or drink. You're going to starve them to death or burn their house or whatever. If someone has done harm to you, perhaps you might not physically harm them, but your thoughts, what you say about them at home, you are trying to inflict on them as much pain as they cost you. And we understand that, don't we? We understand wound for wound and tooth for tooth. Acting like this is not normal. But that's the point. When the world sees a church where we love one another, where we are not only friends with one another, but we are willing to give our life and resources and time to serve sacrificially other people, the world sees that and they go, that's not normal. These two people shouldn't be friends after what they did to one another. These two people, they should not be friends because back where they come from, they're killing each other. And here they love each other. That makes no sense. This one of high esteem, he's loving and caring, compassionately and loving for someone lowly. This makes no sense whatsoever. But that's the point. When Jesus says in John 13:35, they will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. In the middle of a painful condition, we are called to act in profound contentment, not to take things in our hands, but to give room for God's vengeance. And that's not normal. And we try to live that way, we're going to need some help. And if we go back then to Genesis, that's where the story continues on. We've seen so far in our text a painful condition that we can relate to. We've seen also the profound contentment of Joseph, that he was content to forgive and repay them good instead of evil. And the question then is, if this is not normal, and then we are required to live this way, how in the world are we going to do it? How can I act this way when inside of me, my flesh is boiling up to say, you need to act as bad as they have done to you? You know what makes the difference? You know what gets someone from acting what is normal to the world towards something that the world says that's not normal? You know what the difference is? You know what will make the difference in our living? It's if we know who God is. And the more we know who God is and His character and who He is and what He has done, the more we're going to be able to say, in the middle of a painful condition, maybe not as bad as being sold to slavery, but oh, painful. We can have profound contentment because, and this is the third scene in our story, because we can have a permanent confidence in God. Notice how Joseph continues on in the story, verse 18. His brothers also came, fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants, your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" What is the first thing we know that Joseph highlights from who God is? Number one, and this is really important, God is holy. God is holy. Did you notice how Joseph, when he says, "Am I in the place of God?" It is almost looking back to what happened in the scene in the Garden of Eden, when Eve wanted to be in the place of God. Joseph realizes that God is holy. What do we mean by that God is holy? Yes, God is holy in his morality. He has no sin. He has no fault. He is all righteous and perfect. God is holy means that he cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. But when the Bible talks about holiness, it's more than just his moral justice. It means that God is altogether different. God is higher. God is supreme. God is more great and more glorious than even the most glorious thing we can imagine. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these?" Namely, the stars. He brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power, a mighty strength, not one of them is missing. "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Don't you know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." That's what it means that God is holy. That the most intelligent Nobel laureate or the most powerful person on earth cannot even come close to how powerful God is and how intelligent God is. He is something else altogether. Even the stars that we can think, wow, the sun is a big place. The galaxies are huge. God holds all of them as a general, conducting all of that by his will. And we can say there are very powerful people on this earth. And God, with a word of his mouth, he controls and directs all things because he is holy. Greater, mightier, higher than anything we can imagine. When Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" he's realizing, I'm down here. I can see this. God is up there. He can see it all. I understand little. God understands it all. I might perceive the next two steps. God knows the 100 million steps that go after that and the 100 million that came before that. When Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" he realizes what Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." That God is holy is that it's a view that he is greater, more powerful, more glorious than anything we can imagine. If we have that view of God, then whatever happens in painful conditions on this earth, first of all, we can see, I don't see how this works out. Because inside of me, I want to enforce pain. And I want to react not loving, but with hate. But the first thing we remember is, God, you are holy. You are greater, powerful, supreme, and you can see it all. As a first attribute, meaning character, that Joseph indicates from God. There's a second one here as well. Notice how the story then continues in the words that Joseph says. Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The second thing that Joseph points out of God is that he is sovereign. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? You might say, well, his brothers did it. They wanted to harm him. They're the ones that tied the rope in his back. They're the ones that sold him, and they kept the money. They are the ones that hatefully sold him to Egypt. They're the ones to blame. But did they really send him to Egypt by themselves? And it was not them. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? God sent Joseph to Egypt. And that's exactly what he points out before. Notice what it says in chapter 45, verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, the one who sent me here. They wanted to harm him. And God was the one that orchestrated all for good. When it says God intended it for good, it's not that the brothers sold him, they did something evil, and then God looked at what they did and he went, oh my goodness, how am I going to turn this into something good? He didn't turn it to good. He intentionally orchestrated all the moving pieces so that that exact situation would happen. When we say that God is sovereign, that is what we mean. That not only that is he holy, but the fact that you're here today, that everything that has led up to this moment, and everything that will lead up to next morning, in every event and circumstance and peace and trajectory, God in his providence orchestrates and controls everything for his glory and our good. And Joseph catches that. And he says, look, you wanted to harm me. You, my brothers, you wanted to cause me pain. But it was God who was planning all of this. He's the one that was behind this for good. Isn't that then what we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? And we know that all things God works for good for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When we believe in God's sovereignty, we say, I have no idea why am I in this position. I think if I would have had the opportunity, I would have chosen something differently. And yet to believe in God's sovereignty is to say, this is for my good, so that I can grow in the image of his Son. This is for his glory, so that he can be praised and worshipped. I do not know why it happens, but I know that if I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those he loves? I might not know why, but I know that he always has a plan in mind. We see that right there in the story of Genesis. Joseph highlights, look, God brought me here with a special plan in mind, so that, as it says in verse 20, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. When we say that God is sovereign, we say, I'm going to believe and trust that this is for my good and his glory. I'm going to believe that no matter what I'm going through, he is a loving and caring God. And he is. And even though I might not see it, he has something in mind for his glory and my good. We know the story, how it continues, don't we? It makes sense that they went to Egypt. Now that we look back, we say, well, that's a really good thing that they were in Egypt. Because in Egypt, they had a really beautiful, growing, fleshy land of Goshen, where they grew from a few families to over 2 million people. But that's a good thing that they were there. God protected them from all the wars and the shifting of powers that were happening in Canaan. After all, they were a very bad tribes there, and that God was providing the time for them to grow in their evilness. Well, that's a good thing then that they were down in Goshen. He preserved the children of Israel. He made them a great and numerous nation. But we see that in the back. In that moment, Joseph has to trust God that he had a plan, even though sometimes he didn't see it. And there's a third one. Attribute that Joseph points out here about God. He is holy, he is sovereign, and he is faithful. And he is faithful. Notice how then the story ends, the last verses in our text, 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children, the third generation, children of also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted on Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brother, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Did you notice, before we continue on, that before our text today, this morning, in verse 15, what was the scene right before our verses? What was happening right before we dove into this section of the Bible? Verse 14. They had just buried Jacob, not in Egypt. They had just buried Jacob back in Israel. They all took a trip to the land of Canaan from Egypt to bury Jacob in his place of rest. And then they all came back down again to Egypt. Why then is it that Joseph doesn't do the same thing? Why didn't he then go up to Canaan just like his father, and so that he could finally be in Canaan? Because he wanted to emphasize that he believed so much in God's faithfulness, that because he promised a land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he believed in God's promises so much, that he said, look, don't take me there yet. Keep me in a coffin here in Egypt. And when God takes you to the land, take me with you. Because I believe in the promises of God. And I believe that what he promised, he will fulfill. Keep me in a box here. And when you go to that land, and when you take my coffin with my bones with you, you will remember, here lies someone that had faith in the promises of God. Let us have faith too. And you know what? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when it retells the stories of Old Testament saints and their faith, when it talks about the faith of Jacob, he could have talked about any episode in his life, about his faith in prison or his faith resisting temptation. He emphasizes this text. Joseph showed faith by the instructions he gave about his bones. Because he wanted to emphasize, I do not know how the story ends. I do not know what's going to happen in the future, but I can trust that if God promised something, I can have complete assurance of that. And that is faith, my dear brothers and sisters. Faith is the assurance of things that we do not see. You and I have not seen heaven yet. You and I have not seen the resurrected Christ yet, the risen Christ. You have not been in the New Jerusalem. You and I have not seen the glory of Christ coming down. But we are sure, aren't we, that that is real. That the hope that we have is real. And so we, like Jacob, we can say, this is still for a long haul. Painful conditions might continue for the next 10 years or 20 years, or until we die. But we trust that God is faithful. So they did. They took the bones of Jacob with him. If you would continue on the story of Exodus, you see them carrying the bones across the Red Sea and across the Jordan River. And finally, in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, right before Judges, it says, and they finally buried the bones of Jacob in the land of Israel. Perhaps you've never been sold into slavery. We all go through painful situations, don't we? And in painful situations, in painful conditions, the question is, will you trust God? Do you know God enough that in those situations you can act with a profound contentment and comfort in God, knowing that He is holy, that He is sovereign, and that He is faithful? Dear church, I pray that you know that. I don't know what tomorrow will bring in your life, in my life. I don't know if the painful conditions are going to increase or not. But I pray that this room would be filled with people that say, I trust in God always. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this will be true for us. Please, God, allow us to trust in you. Let us not take vengeance on our hands, but let us be a church that forgives one another and loves sacrificially one another. Oh God, please. I pray for all of us, those who are now in situations where they can easily react in frustration and anger. Lord, allow them to trust in you. From the smallest comment when they get back home, to profound decisions that will impact our lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.